This evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Kings. As you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. You see, it was in our study last week where we learned about the miraculous ministry of the prophet Elisha. While it's true that the Lord was empowering Elisha to perform all of those mighty miracles, it's also true that the Lord was using those supernatural signs to present his chosen people with the proof that Elisha was in fact walking in the power of God and that he was indeed called to be the prophet of the Lord. As a result, all the people in Israel, they knew that Elisha was the prophet of God. And it's here in our text tonight where we find this news not only making its way through all of Israel, but we find this news also spreading all the way to Syria. And in light of this, there should be no doubt in our minds that the Lord loves to make his name known through the lives of those who are walking by faith with him. The Lord likes to use those who trust in him to reveal his glory to the world around us. And with that being the case, we're going to spend some time tonight considering the question, am I allowing the Lord to reveal his power? Am I allowing the Lord to reveal his glory to the people around me, to the people in my sphere of influence? Can they look at my life and see the reflection of God's glory? Or am I hiding the light of the Lord under the proverbial bushel basket? Well, with this question in mind, let's turn our attention now to the events that unfold here in 2 Kings chapter 5. Here we're introduced to a Syrian man named Naaman, and this is our focus. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here we learn that Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we're introduced to this Syrian soldier whose name was Naaman. We also discover that the Lord used Naaman to punish his people. The Lord used Naaman, the Lord empowered Naaman to punish his people by sending this Syrian commander to conquer the nation of Israel. And in order to add insult to injury, we should notice here that Naaman was not only an uncircumcised Syrian, but he was also an unclean leper, not to be confused with an unclean leopard. That's not the same thing. The Hebrew word which here is rendered leper, it's found there at the end of verse 1. This word was used in reference to a skin condition that we now call Hansen's disease. And while we aren't completely sure how this spreads from person to person, what we do know is that it's a contagious condition which can result in the crippling of hands and feet as well as paralysis and even blindness. With that being the case, the Lord presented his people with clear instructions regarding the right way to both identify and deal with those who have leprosy. Now, if you're interested, you can read for homework Leviticus chapter 13. It's there where we learn that the leprous person was categorized as being unclean and then quarantined in order to keep the infection from spreading. What this means is that the Lord was not only using an uncircumcised Syrian to punish his people, but he was emphasizing the point of this punishment by empowering an unclean commander who was covered with leprous sores. In this way, I believe the Lord was helping the kingdom of Israel to understand how far they had fallen, that they could become, just subservient to an unclean, leprous Syrian. The Lord was helping them to understand that their idols, the idols that the Israelites were worshiping at this point in time, their idols were unable to stop an army of Syrians led by a leprous leader. And at the same time, the Lord was also using the leprosy of Naaman to bring him to a point of faith. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's turn our attention now back to 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll pick up at verse 2. Here we learn that the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Now, here in these verses, we find a few tragic events here. Number one, Naaman has leprosy, and I'm sure that's something that he's struggling with. But we're also introduced to this young girl from Israel who had been taken captive through this Syrian invasion. Now, we aren't told how she ended up becoming the servant of Naaman's wife, but what we do know is that the love of the Lord led her to share the story of Elisha with her mistress as it pertained to Naaman. We also see here that she was filled with the faith in the Lord, that as she assures Naaman's wife that the prophet of God could actually heal her husband of his leprosy. Now, as we consider the confident faith that filled her heart, there's no doubt in my mind that the young girl from Israel had heard all about the miraculous ministry of Elisha. While she was in Israel, she heard tale of the miracles that the Lord had performed through him, and she knew about the way that the Lord had used him to multiply the bread, and she heard about the boy that he brought back from the dead, and she had heard all these wonderful stories. And with that being the case, it's important to understand that the news of Elisha's ministry has spread all throughout Israel, and the reason why is because he was engaged in a very public ministry. In this way, the Lord was using Elisha to reveal his power all throughout the land of promise. But not only that, the Lord also uses this tragedy of a Syrian invasion to bring the news of Elisha to this leper who's there in Syria. Therefore, the Lord was using this young girl from Israel to reveal the power of his holy name to the leadership of the Syrian army. And in order to prove my point, look with me again there at 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll pick up our study at verse 4. Here we learn that Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Here in this verse, we find Naaman, he's sharing all the good news that he had heard. And he's sharing this news with his master, who we know to be the king of Syria. So he has audience with the king of Syria, and he's saying, "Hey, here's what the girl from Israel told me." Naaman stood before the king of Syria and told him that there's a prophet of God in Samaria who has the power to heal him. And what this means then is that the young girl from Israel, who had been carried away into captivity, she wasn't complaining about the fact that she had become the victim of the Syrian slave trade. Because that could have been her whole focus. I'm a victim, and why would a good and loving God allow me to become a victim in this sort of way? She could have just spent her whole time there complaining about the state that she was in. But she didn't. No, instead, she decided to use this situation to spread the good news of God in the land of Syria. And in light of her example, we should take a moment to examine our own lives by asking, am I enslaved to the victimhood culture, which would lead me to complain about every hardship that's ever come my way and to focus on all the troubles of my past and how it's always going to affect my future? Now, I mean, is that how I'm living my life? Or am I looking at these as opportunities to share the truth of the Lord? Am I enslaved to the victimhood culture, or have I become a servant of the Lord Jesus who looks at every hardship as an opportunity to share the good news of the gospel message with every person I come across, even an uncircumcised leprous Syrian? Well, I think the Lord Jesus put it plainly in Mark chapter 16, where he declares, "Go into all the world and complain about every hard thing that's ever happened to you." Oh, wait, no, that's not what he said. It's Mark chapter 16 where he declares, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Go into all the world, and here's what you should be talking about: the gospel. Preach the gospel to every creature. Christian, listen, we haven't been called to go and share our victimhood story, you know, with everybody who will take a moment to listen. We've been called to go and share the good news of the gospel message with everyone we can. And listen, this includes those whom we might consider to be an enemy. Remember, Jesus commanded us to love both our neighbor as well as our enemies. And I believe the best way that we can love our neighbor and the best way that we can even love our enemies is by presenting them with the good news of the gospel message. And with this as our goal, let's consider the king's reaction to the good news that he heard from Naaman. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 5, we learn here that the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. Now, here in these verses, we find the king of Israel. He is responding to this letter that he received. And as we see his response, he's failing here to properly direct Naaman to go and seek the prophet of God. And the king of Israel himself is failing to seek the Lord for wisdom regarding how to respond to this written request. And instead of seeking the Lord for wisdom on how to respond to this, he immediately jumps to the conclusion that the king of Syria was attempting to pick a fight with him. You know, he simply just thinks the worst and assumes that this is all about just starting another war. And it's sad to say that this behavior is typical of the political leaders who don't understand the value of seeking spiritual wisdom from the prophetic word of God. This ought to lead us to be careful who we vote for. Because when we vote for unbelievers, then we're putting in office people who don't know how to seek the wisdom of God. They don't know how to turn to the prophetic word of God, and they take offense at things that they probably shouldn't be taking offense to. Let alone, they're not going to know how to solve problems in a godly way. I'm sure we all recognize that our nation's government is filled with politicians who are wasting their time in office, quarreling with one another about issues that the word of God has already addressed. All they got to do is open up the Bible and see what the Bible says and realize that this is the right thing. But they don't. What's even worse is that our tax money is going to pay the salaries of these politicians engaged in constant gridlock, arguing about things that the Bible's already settled. It's for this reason that every believer will do well to recognize that it's our responsibility to vote for people who actually look to God's word for their advice. The believer would also do well to realize that it's our responsibility to look for every opportunity to step up and speak out in the name of the Lord, that we ought to be quick to represent the truth of God's word when we have the opportunity. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's consider the example of Elisha, which is found here in 2 Kings chapter 5. If you would look with me there at verse 8, here we read, so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now here in this verse, we find Elisha, he's taking charge of this whole situation by approaching the king of Israel. And while it's true that the king was failing to accomplish his calling in a way that was pleasing to the Lord, it's also true that the prophet Elisha approached the king with a high level of respect, and we see him doing this by asking, why have you torn your clothes? He didn't approach the king and say, why aren't you looking to the prophetic word of God? Why didn't you ask me for advice? Why? He didn't come with the accusation. He came and just said, hey, what's going on? Why are you so upset? In this, we see compassion and we see respect. And as we consider this respectful approach of Elisha, it's important for us to understand that, you know, people are quick to reject the message of those who disrespect them. And if we approach somebody to share the gospel with them and we approach them with a level of disrespect, we've already shut their ears off to the message. We should be respectful in our approach, and it's for this reason that the Apostle Peter encouraged every Christian to share the gospel with gentleness and respect. At the same time, it's also important to present God's plan with the authority of the Lord. And the reason why I point this out is that there is this balance of gentleness and respect and standing on the authority of the Lord. With this in mind, we should notice again the way that Elisha attempted to strike a balance between these two extremes. And he did this by respectfully standing on the authority of the Lord. And if you would notice again there, he declares, please let him come to me. There's the respect. It's the request. Please let him come and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel, standing on the authority of the Lord. Elisha here is showing respect by requesting permission from the king while simultaneously assuring them both that he was in fact able to demonstrate the power of God. In order to further grasp the balance between gentle respect and confident authority, hold your place here in the book of 2 Kings. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. You see, it's in the 26th chapter of Acts where we find Paul. He's sharing his testimony with a king named Agrippa. And according to Luke, Paul began his defense by declaring, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions and have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. We see this level of respect that Paul was presenting to King Agrippa. Then Paul goes on to share the story about his trip to Damascus and how he came to faith in Christ Jesus. And not only that, but Paul also spoke with great authority as he then was challenged to defend his testimony. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Acts chapter 26. We'll pick up here in the middle of Paul's story there at verse 22. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner.'" Paul here is showing his continuing respect for King Agrippa while defending his testimony against the accusation of Festus. And we can tell that this approach had an impact on King Agrippa. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 27, where King Agrippa, Paul asks King Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets?" "I know that you do believe." The respectful question, "Do you believe?" And then the authority, "I know you believe." And then Agrippa says to Paul, verse 28, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." How sad that he came that close to faith in Christ and yet didn't actually repent and receive by faith the forgiveness that Jesus offers every person. And yet it wasn't because Paul had a poor approach. No, Paul here was striking a balance between the gentleness of respect as well as the confidence of Christ's authority. And in similar fashion, we too should learn how to share our own testimony with the confidence of Christ's authority while simultaneously showing our audience the same respect that Paul showed to King Agrippa. Sadly, there are many Christians who go to one extreme or the other. I've seen many Christians, I've even struggled it with myself, who are so bold with the authority of Christ that it's just an offensive approach. It's not the offense of the gospel, it's the offense of the individual. And because it's so forceful and it's so in your face that it's hard to receive it. But then more often than not, I would say that most Christians never share their faith. And the reason why is because they're so afraid of offending. They're so afraid that they're going to hurt someone's feelings or offend somebody's spiritual sensibilities that they just fail to stand with complete confidence on the authoritative word of Jesus Christ. And if this sounds like something that you struggle with, then I encourage you to consider the example that was set by Elisha. With this as our focus, let's make our way back to 2 Kings chapter 5. I want to pick up our study beginning there at verse 9. Here we learn that Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Now, here in these verses, we find Elisha, he's sending his servant. He doesn't even go personally. He sends his servant to go and present Naaman with the prophetic instructions of the Lord. Well, it's possible that the servant that was sent was wondering if Naaman would actually receive these strange instructions. He still obeyed the command of Elisha, and he went and presented Naaman with this cure for leprosy. In this way, the servant, who knew that there was nothing magical about the water in the Jordan, was willing to go and stand on the authority that he knew the Lord had given to Elisha. Remember, the miracles had proven that Elisha is a prophet of God. And the servant's like, well, if this is what the Lord told Elisha, this is what I'm going to go tell Naaman. In similar fashion, listen, we too have been called to stand on the authority of the Lord Jesus as we go out and share the good news of the gospel message. And we might struggle, maybe like that servant struggled with, you know, I don't know that they're really going to buy this story. I don't know why they would believe this. And chances are they're going to try to poke holes in what I'm going to tell them, and therefore I don't have to go tell them. No, wrong. Incorrect. We have the prophetic word of God. We have the gospel message. It's the message that we've been commissioned to preach, and we've been commissioned to preach it based on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is precisely the point that Jesus was making in Matthew chapter 28 when he gave us the Great Commission. It's there where he declares, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Christian, listen, this is not the great suggestion. This is the Great Commission. And we haven't been sent to go and proclaim a message based on our authority. The Lord isn't asking me to go out and preach a message because I have some authority. No, it's his authority. And it's his word. And it's his good news that we've been commissioned to go and preach in the entire world so that we might make disciples out of unbelievers. Now again, I'll remind you that we ought to present this message with gentleness and respect. We don't need to go in such a way that the approach itself is offensive. And yet at the same time, Christians can share the gospel of grace with complete confidence in the authority of Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because it's a message that's true, number one. And number two, it's the only cure for our spiritual leprosy. It's the only cure. Therefore, we must share the message of the cross in the hopes that our audience will listen, all the while realizing that we're running the risk of offending the very people that we're attempting to reach. And with this in mind, let's consider the enraged reaction of Naaman. If you would, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings chapter 5. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 11, here we learn that Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. Here in these verses, we find Naaman, he's taking offense to the way that Elisha had delivered the message. He expected Elisha to come out and perform some sort of, you know, magical performance or something. But instead, a servant showed up, told him to go down to the Jordan and jump in 7 times. So he was enraged, and his response reminds me of those who are quick to insist that they're never going to believe in Jesus until the Lord himself shows up and presents them with some sort of miracle that will convince them. Well, that's not true. We know that's not true. All you got to do is read the gospel message. The Lord Jesus showed up, performed a bunch of miracles, and the people who weren't going to believe didn't believe. They even accused him of working those miracles by the power of Satan. And so they just explained away the miracles when Jesus showed up during his first advent. So those who sit there and say, well, if Jesus himself showed up and did a miracle, then I'd believe. It's like, no, history doesn't bear that out. I'm also reminded of an atheist that I was witnessing to down on the drag. And I remember as I was sharing the gospel with him, he said, well, if there is a God, then let him strike me down right here and now. And then he looked up in the sky, like waiting for a lightning bolt. So we waited for a moment, and then nothing happened. And he goes, see, there is no God. I said, well, that doesn't prove that there is no God. That just, for me, proves that God is very patient with angry atheists. Much like Naaman, there's going to be those who take offense to the gospel message. They're going to take offense because it's not what they wanted to hear. It's not the way they wanted to hear it. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians who use this as an excuse for why they don't feel like they need to go out and share the message of the cross. Well, people are just going to get mad. And so I'm not going to go share the message. Listen, if you're not sharing the gospel message because you're afraid that people might get offended, I want to assure you, some people need to be offended before they'll come to the realization that Jesus is the only hope they have. In order to prove my point, let's continue to consider our text here tonight. And I want to consider the question that the servants of Naaman posed to him. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13, where we learn that his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, I don't know what kind of children they had back then. But obviously, they were clean children. I haven't seen many of those kids here in this day and age, you know, but he had brand new flesh, is what we're being told here. And we find the servants of Naaman here helping him to come to this realization that he should just do what the prophet of God said. They were helping him to realize that his rage was entirely unjustified. And that's what he needed to recognize. And after realizing that his anger was unjustified, well, then he was able to humbly receive the prophetic word of God. And as a result, he went and dipped in the Jordan 7 times, and he was healed of his leprosy. Now, in light of this, it's important for us to realize that we haven't been called to go out and protect people from offense. And so many Christians think that's what we're supposed to be. Well, you know, a good Christian would never offend anybody. Really? Have you read the gospel message? Have you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Have you read their account? Because, you know, you find the Lord Jesus walking around calling people all kinds of names. Brood of vipers. Whitewashed sepulchers. I mean, so many times the Lord Jesus just completely calls out the religious hypocrites for their hypocrisy. I'm here to tell you, we haven't been called to protect people from the offense of the cross, and I'm here to tell you that the cross is an offensive message. Now again, we've been called to present the offensive message of the cross with gentleness and respect. We shouldn't be offensive as we deliver a message that will already offend. But we certainly haven't been called to avoid offending. We've been called and commissioned by the authority of Jesus Christ to preach this offensive message so that some might believe and by faith be cleansed from the spiritual leprosy that we're all born with. I like the way that Jude put it in his epistle. It's there where he encourages us to make a distinction between those who need to hear the gospel with compassion and the others who must be saved with fear, as if we were actually pulling them out of the fire. In other words, some people need to be challenged to the point of offense by the message of the cross before they'll even come to the realization that they need to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, there's a lot of people who aren't coming to faith in Jesus Christ because there's so many Christians who aren't willing to offend them with the gospel message. In order to further prove my point, let's continue to consider the conversion of Naaman here. And with this as our focus, look with me there. We'll pick up at verse 15. Here we learn that he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. Now, here in these verses, we find the fruit of Naaman's faith and repentance. And in order to explain what I mean by that, it'll help you to remember that the word repent simply means to change the mind. When we speak of repentance, we're talking about someone who has changed their mind. Therefore, the fruit of repentance is the changed life that follows the change of mind. If you change your mind about the direction that you're headed in, the evidence of that changed mind will be seen in the fact that you turn around and head the other direction. So there's a repentance, change of mind. Then there's the fruit of the repentance, or in other words, the evidence that the change of mind has actually taken place. And that's what we see here happening in the life of Naaman. He had a change of mind about who the true and living God is. And then we see him making this promise that he's going to stop worshiping all these false gods. He's only going to worship the true and the living God. This is the fruit of his faith and repentance. And listen, we must not forget that Naaman came to faith in the Lord because Elisha offended him. Elisha was ready to risk the offense by presenting him with the prophetic word of God, which was simply go down to the River Jordan and dip 7 times. And he risked the offense so that Naaman might be healed. And as a result, Naaman was offended, but then came to the realization that this was correct. And as we consider Elisha's example and the way that he was willing to offend Naaman with this simple instruction, well, it's my prayer that we would all become believers who are ready to risk the offense by encouraging every unbeliever to realize that the only cure for spiritual leprosy is the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is the only cure. And this happens by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must encourage every unbeliever to trust in Jesus. And while the world will take offense at this and say, well, what about all these other gods? Well, there is no other God. There's only one God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he has one Savior, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And we must encourage the world to trust in Jesus, even at the risk of offending them, because this is the only way they can be washed with the pure water of the Word. It's also important to understand that the Christian who is committed to the Great Commission, well, they're going to grow and they're going to rarely fall away from the faith. When I see Christians who are committed to sharing their faith and committed to accomplishing the Great Commission and committed to making disciples and moving forward with that Great Commission of Jesus Christ, rarely do I see those believers falling away from the faith. Conversely, the Christian who chooses to hide the light of the Lord under the proverbial bushel basket, well, these are the believers who tend to slip back into sin. In order to explain what I mean by that, let's pick up our study here of 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 20, where we learn that Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought, but as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments.'" So Naaman said, "Please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed." Now here in these verses, we find Elisha's servant, Gehazi. He's turning away from his supportive role. He was there to support the ministry of Elisha, but he turns away from this, and instead he goes and pursues Naaman. He's actually pursuing the wealth that Naaman had initially offered to Elisha. And it's sad to say that Gehazi didn't go alone. No, instead he encouraged two men who were probably students at the school of prophecy. He says here that they had come down from the mountains of Ephraim, and maybe that was the case, or maybe they were just two guys who were already there. But he asks these two guys to join him in this act of deception. And we don't know if Gehazi actually deceived those two guys as well, or if they were in on the whole thing. I'm guessing that he had deceived them as well. But he's leading these two students who were there at the school of ministry. He's leading them into this act of deception, and so he's also leading them astray. I should also point out that Gehazi knew that he was doing something wrong. Well, how do I know this? Well, first of all, he's lying. He's saying that Elisha sent him to acquire this wealth. And then further evidence of his guilt can be seen in the fact that he takes the two bags of silver and he hides them as soon as he gets back to the house. He hides them because he knows he's done something that needs to be hidden. Christian, listen, if you're trying to hide something from the spiritual leaders in your life, you got to know it's sin. Gehazi here goes and hides this money from Elisha. Why? Well, because it was sin. And if you're doing something that you want to hide from the spiritual leaders in your life, it's sin. That's why you're hiding it. And if this is the focus of your life, number one, you're not focusing on accomplishing the Great Commission, but instead you're focused on pursuing whatever it is that pleases you. Think about it. If I'm dedicating my life to accomplishing the Great Commission, I really don't have much time to go and seek my own personal pleasures. And that's why I say that the Christian who is dedicated to accomplishing the Great Commission rarely falls away. Not to say they never do, but if you're focused on what Christ is calling you to do, then you don't really have much time to go and live in sin. And the opposite is also true. If you're not accomplishing the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, you've got all the time in the world to pursue your own sinful pleasures. And that's exactly what Gehazi did. He left his supportive role. He left the side of Elisha in pursuit of his own worldly pleasures. We should also notice that he continues to lie here to Elisha's face after going and retrieving this money. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 25. Here we learn that he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Liar, liar, pants on fire. Then he said to him, verse 26, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Gehazi attempting to deceive the prophet of God. And how ridiculous is that? Listen, you might be able to fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool God any of the time. It's impossible. And if God wants to make your sin known to a spiritual leader in your life, he will. And that's exactly what the Lord did here. He made Gehazi's sin known to Elisha. Rather than achieving his get-rich-quick scheme here, Gehazi soon found himself suffering from the leprosy that I believe was transmitted from the bags of silver that he received from Naaman. I'll remind you that leprosy is a contagion which can be transmitted through touch. And seeing how Naaman had packed all of his gear, including all this silver, when he still had leprosy back in Syria, then the chances are the virus of this disease was probably on the bags that he brought. And if that's the case, then it's my guess that the Lord gave Elisha the wisdom to deny the financial gift that Naaman had offered. And the reason why is due to the fact that it was all unclean. It was all unclean. And Elisha was smart enough to say, no, I don't want anything from you. You dirty leper. That's not what he said. He's probably thinking it though. But he denies all the gifts that Naaman wanted to offer. And the reason why, chances are, some of it was still unclean. But Gehazi didn't have the wisdom to realize that the gifts must be rejected and sent back. He didn't have that wisdom because he wasn't seeking the Lord. He wasn't serving the Lord. He wasn't supporting Elisha. He didn't seek the prophet of God for wisdom. No, instead he lied to Elisha and went chasing after what he really desired. He was more focused on acquiring the wealth of this world than he was on accomplishing the will of God. And as a result, he ends up contracting this contagious disease, which was then passed off to his offspring. Now, based on this, I would encourage every Christian to realize that the Lord has called us to focus our attention on accomplishing his great commission. This is the primary purpose of the church. This is what we should be focused on. We haven't been called to build our own kingdom. We haven't been called to make sure that you know, we acquire as much wealth as we can. The church has been called to be the mouthpiece of the Lord. And he wants to speak to the world through us. He's sent us to go and make disciples of every nation. And this begins when we as a church present the gospel message to the people around us. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians who don't share their faith. And one reason why is, as we've already considered, they don't want to offend. But another reason why is because they're afraid that they might get fired. Or they're afraid that they might lose a client. And if I share the gospel with this person that the Lord has brought across my path through my employment, you know, if I share the gospel with them, then they might get offended and tell my boss, or they might not hire me, or they might, whatever the case is. And in this scenario, you have to ask yourself, well, what's more important, accomplishing the Great Commission or acquiring this wealth? And if this sounds like something that you're struggling with, then please trust me when I tell you that those who are living their life with the desire, the primary desire to acquire the wealth of this world, they're going to fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Conversely, those who are living their life for the Lord, those who seek God first, his kingdom and his righteousness, we begin to realize that the Lord always provides for those who are dedicated to accomplishing the great commission of Christ. That's what Jesus tells us, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things that we want, they'll just be added to us. We don't have to worry about what we're going to eat tomorrow or what we're going to wear tomorrow. The Lord will provide for us and he'll make a way of provision for us. But that being the case, we can walk by faith with our Savior Jesus. And as we do, he will reveal his light through our lives. With this as our goal, I simply want to wrap up the study by encouraging you to embrace the instruction that Jesus presented in Matthew chapter 5. It's verses 14 through 16 where Jesus declares, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." If you've placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he has placed his light in your life. And so I ask again, Are you allowing the light of the Lord to shine so that everyone can see it? Or are you hiding it under the bushel basket? My encouragement to you in closing is to let the light of the Lord shine in your life. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let's pray.